We return to the Gospel of Matthew, and we've gotten to the beginning of Matthew chapter 15. We're reading the first 20 verses this morning. The NIV editors tell you that this is all about clean and unclean. Not really, but that's not in the Bible. That's their way of trying to help you understand what the various paragraphs are about. And we might, I think, perhaps have titled it rather something like the title that you have in the bulletin. Above all else, the heart, as we will see. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law, used to be translated almost always scribes, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked. Now, given the fact that Jesus was in Galilee during this time and that these men came from Jerusalem, it may suggest that this was some kind of official deputation sent to query Jesus about what they viewed as heterodox teaching and practice among his followers, and therefore among himself or with himself. So this is some further evidence, by the by, of the stir that Jesus was creating amongst the people, as well as to the hostility that was growing against him among the religious leadership. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, fundamental to a proper understanding of the Lord's remarks and of what follows in this chapter is the fact that the requirement to wash one's hands before a meal, Luke calls this washing a baptism, by the way, is found nowhere in the law of Moses. This washing had nothing to do with hygiene. It was for the purpose of removing ceremonial defilement contracted in the course of ordinary life. The big jugs of water that Jesus turned into wine at the wedding at Cana, if you remember in John chapter 2, were there to provide water for this ritual washing of the hands. It was a rabbinical tradition, part of that body of interpretation of the law and in reality addition to the law, that had grown up over the centuries since the days of the prophets. This tradition was thought to be based on the Mosaic law, to be a fair application, interpretation, and extension of that law, but in fact it went far beyond the law, and as Jesus taught, it fundamentally betrayed the spirit and the intention of God's law. It eventually developed into the incredibly detailed regulations that you find in the Mishnah, that governed virtually every aspect of a Jew's life. This tradition arose because pious Jews thought the law of God very sacred, as was right, and they were concerned to keep it, as was also right. But as time passed, their concern not to transgress but to keep the law led to a mass of interpretations and definitions that, however seriously the Pharisees took them, seem almost completely to miss the point. They served to bury the real interest of God's law under a mountain of regulation for regulation's sake. Take, for example, the list of rules in the tractate Shabbat in the Mishnah. If you're going to keep the Sabbath holy and not do work on that day, if we are to obey the commandment not to go out of our house on the Sabbath, a law found in Exodus 16:29 concerning not going out to gather manna on the Sabbath day, but which came to be taken absolutely by the rabbis, how may we then, for example, take a gift to a poor person on the Sabbath day? Well, the pundit said, if you simply take your gift to them, you have obviously violated the commandment because you have gone out of your house. But if the poor man stood outside your door and reached in his hand and you gave him the gift that way and then he brought it out of your house, you would have kept the commandment because you would not have left your home. In the same way, if you had stood inside your house and handed the gift out to the poor man who was standing outside of your house, again, you would not have violated the law because you would not have left your home in order to do that good deed. Now, what the discerning reader understands when he reads the Mishnah is not only that these regulations go far beyond anything in the Bible, and in their woodenness are quite unlike anything in the Bible, they are contrary to the spirit and the purpose of biblical law as well. The Bible does not descend to such particulars. It concentrates instead on the spirit and the consequence and the intention and the purpose of our behavior. It's not after regulation for the sake of regulation. It's after the practice of love for God and for man. The Bible's law leaves much, much more to the judgment of a faithful conscience than did the tradition of the elders. By the time of Jesus, interestingly, the mass of regulation was so immense that it was beyond the power of the common people even to know what was forbidden and what was required. What set the Pharisees apart and what kept them a very small group of people, relatively speaking, never more than a few thousand in the entire community of the Jews. What set the Pharisees apart was precisely their desire to master this immense tradition and to practice it in detail. In any case, a rabbi was responsible for the conduct of his disciples, and the Lord's disciples' behavior clearly indicated that Jesus had taught them to transgress the tradition of the elders. We've, of course, already been exposed to the Lord's attitude toward this legal tradition in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So the Lord doesn't deny the charge that he's violating the tradition of the elders. He turns the tables on his accusers. It's a far more serious crime to break God's law than to break man's. And in fact, the tradition of the elders was having precisely this effect, leading men to break God's commandments instead of to keep them. For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." That's the issue, what God said. That's what matters, not what men say, however well-intentioned. "But you say," the "you" is adversative, "God says, but you say, that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,'" korban is the word, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, the two commandments the Lord cites, first from Exodus 20, verse 12, and then from Exodus 21, verse 17, are from the law of God as revealed to Moses. The burden of those obligations, any willing and loving heart would understand, lay a responsibility upon the child to care financially for his aged parents. But this responsibility was being evaded by a new application of the tradition governing oaths. There is an entire tractate of the Mishnah devoted to these laws of dedication by oath. A man could dedicate his property to God, a very pious thing to do, it would seem, and while keeping control of that property himself, render it unavailable to help his parents. The Lord's point is that such a pious fraud is in direct conflict with the will of God expressed in the law of God. A tradition of this kind that sets aside the law of God, Jesus is saying, has no authority over us. And the Lord is clearly suggesting that this is often the result with the tradition of the elders. "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That is, they profess a reverence for God's law, but their behavior reveals an indifference to it. Their heart is not in it. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." They were hypocrites because they feigned a desire to please God while at the same time violating his commandments. Their ancestors had often done the same, and the prophets had to make the same point in their day that Jesus was making in his. In this way, we're reminded that this is not a new problem. Hypocrisy is the perennial temptation of the religious human heart, and the Christian church has fallen prey to it as often since and as completely as Israel ever did. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand." Now, the Lord addresses himself to the crowds, gives them new teaching, contrary to the teaching that they had been receiving from their religious leadership. But as we learned was his practice back in Matthew 13, by this point in the ministry, he speaks not directly, not explicitly to them, but in a parable, through sayings and epigrams and so on. It is a parable. We have Peter's word for that in verse 15. "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Now that cryptic epigram, which is not immediately clear in its meaning, and so the disciples have to ask the Lord about its meaning later, this epigram focuses on the essentially inward character and origin of true faith and life. It's in the heart, in the center of man's life. It's in the seat of the will and the thought and the feeling within a human being. That's what the Bible means by the heart, where truth and godliness must be found and where they must begin. The Pharisees, in their concentration on outward ceremonial purity, things like this washing of the hands ceremony before a meal, were missing the main fact about uncleanness. It is a condition of the heart. It's there a man must be clean and must be made clean. And if he's clean there, the outward cleanliness will come. If he's impure there, all the ceremonial purity in the world won't make any difference. Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" The Pharisees understood enough to know that Jesus was repudiating their entire religious outlook in rejecting their emphasis on the practicing of this ceremony of washing hands before a meal. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Far from seeking to remove the offense created by his remarks to the Pharisees, Jesus goes further and says these religious teachers are false teachers who deserve and will receive God's judgment, and they're leading others into that judgment as well. And that's, of course, precisely what neither the Pharisees believed about themselves nor anybody else believed about the Pharisees in those days. They were highly regarded for their religious devotion. There's going to be a good bit more of this condemnation, harsh condemnation of the Pharisees before the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean." In Mark, of course, part of the dispute and part of the discussion that Jesus engages in concerns clean and unclean foods. That's not taken up here in Matthew, but in the parallel in Mark, it is. So there it's even more obvious that you could talk about eating things as a matter of cleanliness or uncleanliness versus the matter of what is in the heart coming out of the heart. Here it is not quite as obvious because he hasn't been talking about clean and unclean foods. "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Sin is first a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the behavior. And in the same way, purity and godliness must first be in the heart before they will ever be in the mouth and the hand. It's not the outward, but the inward that tells the tale in a human life. Once again, as in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord finds evil acts, such as adultery, theft, and slander, first and foremost, states and conditions of the heart. If they were not first that, and if they were not first found there, they would not appear in the behavior. Our Heavenly Father, a very important passage and representing an important turning point in the Lord's ministry, both to the crowds and to His disciples, and an extraordinarily important teaching regarding the very nature of our lives and of the true nature of that faith, hope, love, godliness that You approve and will promise to bless. If we are to understand Your will for us, then we must understand this. So give us understanding, O God. May we take this, Your holy word, to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now give the Pharisees their due. They had reverence for the law of God. Many so-called Christians have not and do not. They cared about obedience. Many so-called Christians have not and do not. But over time, they allowed their zeal for obedience to come to be governed by a false principle. No doubt this happened unwittingly. Instead of obedience being the expression of an inward devotion to God and love for one's neighbor, it more and more, very subtly, became simply conformity to an exhausting list of rules governing different aspects of our behavior. The early Pharisees were moralists. That is, they came to think too much of obedience in an outward way. And that led them inexorably, over time, eventually to become legalists. That is, they finally came to think that they actually earned God's favor and their own salvation by their obedience to these laws and regulations. It always happens in that order. It is a very important piece of understanding that Christians must come to if they are to guard themselves against these dangers. It always happens in this two-step process. First, moralism, then legalism. First, an overly outward and behavioral concept of obedience, no doubt unwittingly at first, minimizing the thoughts and the intentions and the motives of the heart. And then finally, a reliance on that outward obedience for one's peace with God. Legalism is always built on an outward and superficial view of obedience. Otherwise, it would be impossible for anyone to think that he actually could earn his salvation by his obedience. Obedience has to be something someone can do, or what's the point of trying? How can there be the reward of salvation for obedience if obedience lies beyond our means? We have to make it more simple. We have to make it doable. It is when someone realizes that God requires purity within, in the motives and attitudes of the heart, that one realizes the enormity of his problem and begins looking for a redeemer. Somebody who actually can deliver him from his sin. Not only the mountainous guilt of it, but the raging power of sin that he finds within himself when he looks in his heart. He knows then he cannot deliver himself. The Pharisees were legalists, first because they imagined an adequate obedience to be within their grasp. And they thought that because they had redefined obedience so that it was largely just conformity to outward regulations, something quite within anyone's grasp. It was this redefinition of obedience, this superficial view of obedience that enabled the rich young ruler, whom we'll come across later in the gospel, in all seriousness to tell the Lord that he had kept all the commandments of God from his youth. Someone can say that only who understands obedience in a very superficial way and is not seeing obedience as first and foremost a matter of the heart. Now, as I said, there's nothing unique in this move first to moralism and then to legalism. It has been made countless times in the history of the church, precisely because it is the natural tendency of the human heart. Our hearts are proud, and we do not want to believe that we are as bad, as corrupt, or as helpless sinners as the Bible says that we are. We are proud, and we want to be in control of our own destiny and not so utterly dependent upon the forgiveness and the grace of God as the gospel teaches us that we are. But the only way we can do so and be so is to redefine our terms. Obedience must be washing hands, not keeping a pure heart, if we are to indulge the illusion that salvation lies within our power to perform. I grew up in a tradition that was in the midst of making that mistake. It had not, to be sure, moved as far as legalism, a theory of self-salvation, but it had obviously embraced that first step of moralism, which would have ruined it had people not awakened to the danger. There was in those days among many of our people a generally accepted outward code of conduct by which someone's righteousness was judged and by which young people grew up to judge themselves to be righteous or unrighteous. The outwardness and the superficiality of this code led to the very same sort of hypocrisy that Jesus exposes here. One could not go to the movies, but he could watch hours on end of the same thing on television. He could not play cards or dance, but he could indulge himself in entertainment that was no less worldly. He could, for example, be a sports fan who spent many more hours avidly following his favorite team than any Christian should who seeks to redeem the time because the days are evil, and many, many more hours than anybody ever spends playing cards or dancing. Carl F. H. Henry, whom some of you will remember preaching here some years ago, wrote this years ago of the American fundamentalism in which both he and I were nurtured as young Christians. The code of fundamentalism emphasizes external adherence to a few arbitrary customs and external abstinence from a few arbitrarily prohibited things. Now, think washing of your hands, or think a 1950s fundamentalist list of things to do. When a fundamentalist is pressed with this analysis, he will, of course, deny it. He, too, is vitally concerned with inner moral integrity. By the way, so would a Pharisee in the first century have denied the charge that he didn't care about the heart. But one cannot escape the impression that his main interest is in his code, more concerned with his code than with the vast spiritual issues of life, love, kindness, patience, tolerance, pride, self-righteousness, bitterness, or humility. A thoughtful analysis of all factors involved may lead a person to abstain from smoking. He may not like the taste of a cigarette. The smoke may bother his wife. He may not be able to afford the cost, or he may wish to use the money for some other purpose. He might not like the looks of a person smoking. He may be aware that others about him are sickened by the foulness of his wet cigar. He may be fearful of the possibility of lung cancer. He may feel that the possibility of harm to his respiratory system would be dishonoring to God. He may not like the smell of tobacco clinging to his clothes. He may not like the possibility of staining his teeth. For any or all of these reasons, he may choose not to smoke. But this is a wholly different story from condemning smoking as a sin because, well, it's a sin, that's all. And from the presupposition that it is a sin, the fundamentalist mindset will use the above reasons to prove that indeed it is a sin. The writer wishes to protest. He is not arguing for drinking, for smoking, for dancing, even for movie attendance. But he is concerned lest Christians confuse ethical living with an arbitrary legalistic code. He's concerned lest externals become so prominent that internal virtues and vices are not treated at all. A proper emphasis must be restored to ethical thinking in evangelicalism so that the vicious sins of the spirit are seen as Jesus saw them. Here is Dr. Carl Henry saying in the 1950s that American, conservative, evangelical Christians like me were making the same mistake the Pharisees made. We too were fashioning an understanding of life and religion that emphasized certain behaviors to the neglect of the heart. Now, I make that point, and I cite Dr. Henry at such length, because we're all tempted to dispense with the Lord's teaching here, because after all, it concerned the Pharisees, and we are certainly not Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees as rather obvious frauds, legalists who could easily be taken and told to be or seen to be legalists. But the fact is, they were deeply religious people, and they were generally admired by other religious people and certainly by the common churchgoer. The fact is, every Christian is subject to the same subtle temptation to make his life a matter of outward performance rather than inner devotion, to practice his Christianity more where it can be seen by others than down deep where it is known only to God and oneself. It happens in many different ways, too many to mention. Here is Alexander White describing some of the ways in which this happens. There is a spurious conscience in all of us that winks at the most serious evils in our own hearts and in our own lives, and then it compensates itself by raging loudly against some things in other people that are not real sins in them at all. Our counterfeit conscience will sometimes deal with the utmost scrupulosity and stringency with the most microscopic matters of church doctrine and practice. It will resist to the death the least departure from a traditional ritual, while at the same time it will allow and will abet the most flagrant insults and injuries to our neighbors. James Fraser of Bray, the Scottish Covenanter of the 17th century, who was one of the profoundest masters of the things of the soul that ever lived, has set down this as the devil's 13th device directed against his soul in a long section in his memoirs. When I could not be wholly deluded from laying to heart matters of religion, Satan, for the most part of my time, busied me with the externals and the formalities of religion and made me all but forget the fundamental matters. Nice points were much studied and were much talked about by me, whereas the great matters of my own soul and of other men's souls I forgot to think or speak much about. Is it not far too often the same with you as it is with me? We don't require anyone to pour water over our hands before a meal, but we look down on others for relatively minor things and largely ignore the pride and self-centeredness and evil thinking, the lust and the greed and the unbelief that rage and are virtually unchecked so often in our hearts. What is this but the sin of the Pharisees? An outwardness, a superficiality that betrays the truth about ourselves and about the grace of God to us. And if you think that I am overstating the matter in your case, let me ask you a simple question. Would you mind if others could look into your heart and hear your thoughts as you think them, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day? See your attitudes and inspect your motives in the same way they could see your outward appearance. or observe your actions. Godly men and women through the ages have been horrified at that thought. William Law, the Anglican mystic, said he would rather be hung by his neck until dead and his body thrown into a swamp rather than that anyone should be able to see what was in his heart. And Luther said, when a man like me comes to know the plague of his own heart, he's not miserable only, he's absolute misery itself. And as I've told you before, many times, the saintly Bishop William Beveridge, whose preaching and praying and giving to the poor were a lesson in godliness to everyone around him during his own day, nevertheless said about himself, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot give alms, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears needs to be still washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. Now, why would Beveridge say such a thing? Because he was evaluating his outward performance from the vantage point of his heart. And what was the case there, down deep inside of him? He was evaluating his conduct in terms of what he knew to be the truth about his attitudes, his motives, his feelings, the strength or the weakness of the commitments of his heart. Abraham Kuyper called the heart, as the term is used in the Bible for the inner man, he called it the mystic root of our existence, that point of consciousness in which life is still undivided. That is to say, it hasn't broken up into all the different thoughts and words and deeds that make up our life moment by moment and day by day. It's still all here down compact, what we are truly. And Kuyper's point is, that's what we are. What we are there, and only there. Anyone can look better and act better because he desires to be well thought of, because he fears the repercussions if he does not, because he hopes to gain some reward for himself, and so on. But down in the heart, we are what we truly are before artificial forces can shape our behavior in this way or that. It is the sad confession of almost any spiritually minded Christian that for long periods of time, the outward behavior is attended to much more carefully, much more seriously, much more assiduously than the motives and the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Bible was written first and foremost for believers, for Christians. Even at this moment, Jesus did not speak first and primarily for the benefit of the Pharisees. It's clear in the Gospels that he thought of them, by and large, at least by this time in the ministry, as a lost cause. They were past listening to him or repenting of their unbelief. And as the text makes clear here, he said what he said about external obedience over against the consecration of the heart primarily for the sake of his disciples, which is to say, primarily for your sake and for mine. We're the ones who need to hear this message and take it to heart. The Pharisees never will, but we shall and must. We're the ones who are to be put on guard against this strong tendency, this very great likelihood of our focusing on the outward at the expense of the inward. We are the ones who have to take great care not to honor the Lord with our lips while allowing our hearts to be far away from Him. The 17th century Puritan John Flavel wrote a book on this theme, which he entitled A Saint Indeed, or The Great Work of a Christian Opened and Pressed. This classic work is based on the text Proverbs 4:23, above all else guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And in the opening pages, Flavel wrote, the keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of a Christian's life. It affords the Christian matter for labor fear and trembling to his dying day. You'll never get over being serious about your life if you pay attention always to your heart. You'll never begin to think superficially about living a Christian life if you keep an eye open to what is going on deep inside of yourself. Over and again, we're reminded in the Bible that all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Scripture teaches us, as Jesus does here, that the heart is the worst part of a man. And that if a man is truly to become godly by the grace and the power of God, his heart must become the best part of the man. If the heart is good, the life and the behavior will follow suit. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. We've already heard that from the Lord earlier in this gospel. Now, the Lord has done that in the case of a Christian. The Christian has been given a new heart. His old heart has been taken out and a new one has been put in its place. That's the Bible's vivid metaphor for what happens when God transforms a soul and makes a human being a new creation in Christ. But what has happened already and once for all must now become the basis for a Christian's lifelong work of attending to that new heart and bringing it more and more to expression in his life. This new heart of his is still encumbered by the remnants of his old nature, his flesh, or his sin, with a capital S. And there in the heart, the battle against the flesh and the sins of the flesh must be fought. The hand and the tongue always will begin where the heart ends. So spend less time working on your behavior and more working on your heart, your attitudes, your motives, your thoughts. If they're made pure and loving and faithful, godly behavior will follow in train. Truly godly behavior indeed, not the weak, insipid stuff that satisfies only the most superficial examination. All the great virtues of the Christian's godliness, all the great experiences of the Christian's faith must happen first and foremost in the heart, or they don't really happen at all. The love of God, the hatred of sin, the devotion to Christ and His cause, zeal to serve Him and to obey His commandments, love for one's brothers and neighbors, the assurance of salvation, the joy of it, hope in the world to come, all of this must be found in the heart, or it will never be found genuinely in the life. And its power will never be known in the life. And so with humility and with sadness for one's own sinfulness and one's own sins, with shame for one's failure to love God and one's neighbor as he should, with lowliness of heart before God and man, I say it must really be in the heart before it will ever be genuinely in the life and in the conduct. You may fool others. This the Bible reminds us over and over again. You actually may very easily succeed at fooling others, but you will never fool God. What is the deepest longing of your life? Be honest with yourself and with your own heart, that you should acquire this or accomplish that, that you should experience this or enjoy that, or is it that you should live a deeply faithful and fruitful Christian life to the glory of God, your Savior? In the old days, godly men would confide their deepest longings and deepest aspirations as they would confide their most explicit confessions of sin to their journal or their diary in Latin. It was a way of keeping such intensely personal matters somewhat more confidential and private. In such journals, many of them, as for example, that of Robert McShane, the saintly Scottish pastor who died at 29 years of age and was famous already in his own lifetime for the extraordinary godliness and holiness of his life. In Robert McShane's diary, you find this kind of thing from time to time. Veni in animam meam Domine. O come into my heart, O Lord. You see, if the Lord is there, if He's known to you there, if you honor and serve Him there, if you receive Him there, if your heart becomes His throne, then all is possible, and wonderful things must become of your life. Love, serve, honor the Lord in your heart, where the issues of life are joined and settled, and you will find out what a Christian life can become. And to this end, two encouragements. In the first place, the Lord promises us, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then the Lord turns to each one of us and says, my son, give me your heart. Amen.